had to put it together right then. It must have had a tremendous impact Tuesday night on everybody. We do have the prayer list published back there in the back. I know some of you are getting them before Bible class. We already have an addition to that. A friend of Vicki Robinson is going to be checked out for cancer, is it? Yeah. Huh? They found, yeah. Her name is Melissa Smith. If any of you were at the services for Bob, you would know her as the one who attempted to try to sing the song up there and just fell apart. But that's her, so evidently she's like the hairdresser or something for the Robinsons. But her name is Melissa Smith, and they would appreciate having her added to the prayer list there. So, I also had a little note, really is all it is, that came my way, and I thought I might let you know that every once in a while, I guess, that the internet, the website, and those who listen on a regular basis, from what I understand, we have about as many listening regularly as attend here, and sometimes we have double that amount as far as people just going by and seeing what they can see and hearing what they can hear. But we got a little note from a lady who lives, as I understand it, out in Oregon. I'm not going to give you her name, but she wrote this in a little note to Eric, and he passed it on to me. And this is actually one of the few, if only, I think I've had one or two other little feedbacks from people that were positive. And she writes, "Thank you for making How We Got Our English Bible available." And on our website, we now have an archived area where we're not archiving all of our classes, but we have what I consider to be something important. If we can gather it together, then we'll put it on there. We have the flight path is on there, and then this, How We Got Our English Bible, is under construction. There's 75 lessons altogether. Two of them, there's 77 that you heard, but two of them got destroyed because they didn't get recorded properly. And we've had 25 lessons up there, and this weekend I'll be finished with the next installment, so that'll be the next 25, and they should be going on next week. But she writes and says, "Thank you for making How We Got Our English Bible available. It's like having one's right opposite number back in one's arms after a long, painful, and wasting absence. An overload of inexpressible comforts and looking forward to being even more comforted or comfortable. Thank you so very much." She said, "I happened to find the picnic photo gallery last week." By the way, that's not up there anymore. "It is truly funny, a real kick. It's nice to put a face to a name or two now. The text stomping was downright inspired." If you don't know what that is, Eric puts captions to all of these things. She says, "I hope it's okay to use inspired that way," but she said she just wanted to express her thanks and appreciation for what you're providing. And so that was really nice, and it's great encouragement to me. I need all the encouragement I can get to get some positive feedback from time to time from folks around the country who found this and are appreciating what we're doing. So I just thought I'd let you know that we are having an impact in Oregon, which, from what I understand about Oregon, needs some impact. But what state doesn't? I mean, I don't even know if it was a blue one or a red one. I don't pay that much attention to it. I think we were blue. Were we blue, red, or what? I don't know what we were. Red state, I guess. Are those the good ones? Well, I don't know. All right. Let's get ourselves underway this evening then and turn to your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And your printed class notes to where we didn't even move on Tuesday night. At the very bottom of page 20. The bottom of page 20. Tuesday night's class was an important class, though. So the bottom of page 20. And we'll get right into things and finish this off tonight. so that on Sunday we can start seeing the form that the doctrine takes throughout these six verses. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside on a rainy evening that we might be able to get in out of the weather and be able to come aside and fellowship with your word. We thank you for the honor and the privilege of being able to have something perfect and inerrant within our own grasp, that we might be able to grasp and understand and appreciate your thinking, especially in these critical matters of justification, of the gospel of Christ, and of our ambassadorship role as being able and bold ambassadors incapable of having shame produced in us in connection with those tribulations of the gospel. So as we continue to ask for the wisdom and the clarity and the understanding of the effectual working of this passage of Scripture, we do so so that it not only will lead to our own edification as sons and our education as sons, but also to the honor of Jesus Christ, whose very thinking this is. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On Tuesday night, we spent the entire class basically talking about the form with which the doctrine is utilized throughout the Bible. We noticed and noted the fact that this particular passage of six verses here, dealing with the remedy, the godly remedy for the adversary's shame-producing effects of someone who is giving that gospel and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, as he says there at the end of verse 2. And by the way, this doesn't mean that you have to take a pie in the face when you give the gospel to somebody. In fact, if my understanding is correct, that the brutal treatment usually doesn't produce a whole lot of shame. We're not talking about somebody who would brutalize you physically. We're not talking about someone who would even martyrize, that's not a word, that's not a, even to the point of dying as a martyr, there's a lot of martyrs who didn't have really the issue thrown at them that we have here. That's really not the fundamental thing that we're dealing with here. We're dealing with those who would actually begin a dialogue with you, those who would begin an attack or an assault or an objection, or try to say anything or even use the Bible to take you other places and say what you're saying is inconsistent, which is what most people love. Now, I'm going to say this. This isn't true, but I'm going to say it this way. This is what most people love about the Bible. They love the idea that the Bible looks to them to be inconsistent, because if it is, it can be discarded as having any real authority to it at all. And that's the beauty that most people spend their whole life involved at church without ever being properly indoctrinated, because the idea is very, very comfortable in people's thinking that nobody can know. And to even assert that you can know truth in an absolute way and that the Bible never, ever contradicts itself is something that is repulsive to many Christians, because they're extremely comfortable in their confusion. They like it. When they are, and everyone else is, there's a sense of I don't know, comfort or well-being, in kind of that thing of misery loves company. And as long as we all agree that the Bible is inconsistent and there's, you just can't really understand it all, then but it is a great thing, and it is you know, God's Word, and so we're not going to toss it out. We'll actually put it in a giant pulpit Bible in front of the pulpit with cascading light on it. But then we just won't deal with it anymore. So what I'm saying is there's a lot of comfort in that. And when you can come along and you can say, but there is absolute accuracy, flawless accuracy in what is being developed, so that you will not just have a concept in your thinking, but there is something something really divine going on within your inner man that is going to be the godly remedy for anyone who would try to take you to passages to try to prove inconsistencies with justification by grace through faith, or any kind of inconsistency with you having absolute confidence, even though you didn't get in a tank, and even though you didn't come down in an old-fashioned meeting at an old-fashioned altar, and even though you didn't walk an aisle or raise a hand or cry tears of repentance or anything else, but that you just believed, the idea is that there's going to be an attempt to produce a way for you to be ashamed, a way for you to be shut up when it comes to your rejoicing in the hope that you have in the glory of God. And so these first six verses here, they're not the first verses, but verses 5 through 10 is designed to put down that first attack that's coming your way in the tribulations of the gospel, having to do with escaping the wrath of God or the day of the Lord's wrath. And so verse 5 begins and says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And we've been taking great pains on all of the details of the words of verse 5. We're not going to do that with most of the rest of these verses. But verse 5 is critical that you see that every word is important. And these, most of the words, the majority of the words in verse 5 never make it past the scalpel of the Bible corrector. And the tragedy of that is that you lose accuracy, you lose truth by changing those words. These words were chosen so that they would have the fullest effect upon your inner man, so you would have described in perfect, flawless detail an operation of the Holy Ghost happening in your heart. And this tells you what God's going to do about an attack, an assault, an assailing of the tribulations of the gospel. He is going to make it so that you are not ashamed, that hope that won't make you ashamed. And the reason is generally and stated succinctly because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But that is, if you leave it there, somebody's going to inevitably come along and say, "Look, I've been told I have, God loves me, and because God loves me, then all this shame is going to go away." That's not what this is teaching. That's a total misunderstanding of what's happening here. That's why you have a premise in verses 6, 7, and 8 that's going to tell you and explain to you in detail what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. And in verse 6, 7, and 8, he's going to explain that. And then in verses 9 and 10, the premise leads to a conclusion of two much mores. And the punch is going to come, the kick is going to come, in that we shall be saved from wrath through him in verse 9, and we will be saved by his life in verse 10. So that's what's up and coming. And we're going to then begin tonight to finish off these details. Like I said before, nearly every word of verse 5 is going to come under some kind of correction. Maketh, that's not gonna last because there's an ETH ending on it, so that's got to go out. Not ashamed is not nearly as precise as what we think we should be. That's out, so we're going to come up with something, probably new nomenclature there. The love of God, that's going to have to stand because it's so clear in the Greek. Shed abroad is out because nobody says that anymore. Oh, they don't? Well, I have behind my house a shed. And if you don't think a watershed's important, talk to somebody from Indiana tonight. They'll tell you about watersheds and how important they are to flooding and flood control. Shed abroad is probably one of the most precise phrases in verse 5, and it's going to be thrown out by the Bible corrector. The word heart is going to definitely be changed because we don't want you thinking of that thing that pumps blood in your chest, so we're going to change that. Ghost is definitely going to go under the wayside because that is just Pentecostal talk and jargon and gibberish, so that's going to be changed. Which has to be changed because we're talking about a person in gender, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, Holy Pneuma, Hagias Pneuma, so that's got to be changed from which to who. Is given unto us is okay, except for that one little word there, and that's the one that's also the last one we're going to deal with. That's going to have to be changed because nobody says unto. Well, let me tell you something. Nobody has said unto very much in their either their common speech or their common writing for centuries. That's not why unto is used here. Unto is used here because it's precisely accurate. And so that's the last thing we're going to begin looking at tonight. And if we can run through it fast and get out early, then all the better. But we'll take a, I'll take a deep breath and see if we can't go over this. It's details. And details are not always the most fun things to learn. Tuesday night was fun night. Not tonight. So we're going to look at details, a detail, and it's a very important detail. The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost rather, which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost is not given to you. He's given unto you. And this is a great, I get great enjoyment out of this because I'm able to actually be able to spotlight some excellency in your English Bible over against scholarship, which is which would destroy context and meaning in this verse. No matter what they do to this, it's going to be detrimental. It's just exactly like a Darwinian evolutionist thinking that it's a great thing that mutations occur, and thinking that mutations prove Darwinian evolution. Like a cow gets born from once in a while with five legs, or a snake gets hatched out with two heads, or a turtle or something like that. And they say, see, evolution, mutations. Yeah, but none of these mutations are beneficial. They're all detrimental. And even though I can come along as a Bible corrector, a scholar, and a grammarian, and come along and change this whole word, all the words in verse 5, it's just like a mutation. You haven't helped it. You haven't been beneficial. You've been detrimental to it. So let's stick with something that's already correct. And so instead of looking at unto and saying, well, that's just an older way, that's archaic and out-of-date use of the word to, and after all, we're only talking two letters here. Yeah, but they're meaningful, and I'll show you why. So you have in your class notes, the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. By the way, as I said, I think last Sunday, you already know naturally that there's a difference. You know that naturally. Like I said, if I told you you were going to go unto Christ, that is more appealing than to go to Christ. Or if you're going unto heaven, that's more appealing than going, of course, to hell, which is, by the way, the very way that Jesus talks about it over in Matthew's Gospel. We'll go look at that in a moment. But notice that both the NIV and the NASV, that's the New International Version and the New American Standard Version. And by the way, the New American Standard Version is the one that is embraced, I think, by most people today. That is, most scholars today use that one. And it is, again, it's from the exact same Greek text that the NIV is translated from. It's from the corrupted Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And so they're both corrupted texts that they were translated from. Both have copyrights. I think Rupert Murdoch owns the NIV. Every time I think about that, I just think that's hilarious. The NIV and the NASV do not use the word unto. In fact, most, I was going to say all, but there may be one out there I don't know of, so I put most, but you can almost bet on all of them. Most of the modern English and corrected translations take unto out of the text completely. They see the word unto as an old archaic expression of the word to, and usually translate all the uses of unto as to. That's standard across-the-board operating procedure. I never gave a moment's thought to whether or not unto had any accuracy to it when I was in the 15 to 16 years that I was correcting every word that I could possibly correct, thinking that's what my job was, and playing the Satan's own henchman when it came to casting doubt and casting corruption in your thinking that the text is pure. Then it would just be to the Holy, by the love of God is given to by the Holy, I would say, Spirit, who is given to us. That's how I would correctly translate it. Because the love of God is poured out, that's how I would translate it, in our intellects by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That's the corrected translation. And that's unfortunate because you've gone about 10 counties away from the truth. And so, the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now notice in your class notes, even though this is a very small word, I'll grant you that. And this isn't the Bible class that's going to snap your eyes wide open. And it is a very small change to go from unto to to, I grant you that. It still is an important failure to appreciate the difference between to and unto, which has the power to give flawless accuracy to the reader of the English language. And here's what's critical. To and unto do not mean the same thing. They don't. And as I said before, even though you may not be able to articulate it or define why, you know there's a difference. And they don't mean the same thing. It's like wherefore and therefore. They don't mean the same thing. To and unto do not mean the same thing. And as I said, even without explanation, an English-speaking person, for the most part, even if he can't explain why, knows there's a real distinguishing difference between to and unto. As I said before, I brought my wedding service up here this evening. It's even in the old traditional wedding ceremony, which is the one that I use, or it's the model for which I use for marriages and weddings. And I don't know what this is. Oh, this is my permission to do weddings in the state of Virginia. I'm not even sure if I have one for the state of North Carolina. But anyway, well, when I took the marriage ceremony and I reworked some of it so that I would be able to have the gospel very clearly presented in there, but I left all of the vows exactly the same. And of course, one of the things that whenever somebody comes to me and says, we would like you to do our wedding, the very first thing I deal with, the very first issue I deal with, I turn to the woman and I tell her, I want to make this really clear because I don't like doing weddings. And I've got my own reasons for that. I'd rather do funerals than weddings. That shocked somebody here just recently. But you know my old line, not everybody I married is still married, but everybody I buried is still buried. And I've got in my book, I have a book where I keep track of all the weddings and all the funerals that I've ever done, and I put red X's by the divorces, and my average is just about the average of the nation. It's about half. And so just because I do your wedding doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean it's going to stick. It doesn't mean it's going to be more meaningful. It just means that, I don't know, maybe you like the way I did it. And you can watch it on VHS or something. We never had one of those when I got married, thank God. So that every great thing about our wedding is always buried in my own memory, and I don't have to go and watch it on DVD or something. But the very first issue I deal with, before we deal with who loves each other, oh, for crying out loud, I look at the woman and I say, if you're going to have me do your wedding, you are going to have to tell him that you promise that you will obey him. The word obey is in my wedding ceremony. If you've got a problem with that, then please find someone else to do it. Because I don't really care. If you want to get a justice of the peace, or you want to get your own preacher, or you want to bring in Benny Hinn, I don't care. Except if he's doing that in my church, then I care. But it doesn't bother me. You're not going to ruffle my feathers, get my nose out of joint, or anything else. Somebody thought they were going to make me upset, and they here a year or so ago, and they wanted me to do a joint two-pastor wedding ceremony. You know how fast I turned that down. But I told the guy, I said, you're not going to hurt my feelings. I'm not going to have any feelings hurt. I won't lose one wink of sleep over it. In fact, I'll be rather delighted that you found somebody else. Now, this is to the chagrin of my own daughter who keeps saying, well, Dad, you'll do mine, won't you? And they're trying to figure out, how will you do it? Well, you walk her down and then you get up here. No big deal. And so that's the first thing I deal with. I say, you as a woman are going to have to stand before God and that company of witnesses, and in these vows, you're going to have to say that you will love, honor, and obey. So if you've got a problem with that, then you need to look elsewhere. And there's been a few who, they said, that's fine, no problem. Well, when you get, now that's a little later on in the ceremony, but when you get to these, the point where, this is the last wedding I did, Nathan Marsh's wedding, and Jamie Sue Shaver. And it wasn't him, I think it was the other Marsh wedding that I did, and it was the father-in-law, or the husband, the father of the bride, when he gives her away. I always ask them to say, when I say, "Who giveth this man to be married to this woman?" I have them say, "Her mother and I do." If she's there. I mean, if she's alive and she's there and everything. And to include her. That it's not just I do, but her mother and I do. And I can remember him, he was so scared and petrified of that one line that he had to actually say something. In the rehearsal, he said this, and now it's going to get me, because I'm going to think about this in the ceremony. He said, I said, "Who giveth this woman to be married to this man?" And she said, or he said, "My mother and I do." Oh, but then on the day of the wedding, he did it perfectly. He did it just perfect. But in the back of my mind, I'm hearing, "My mother and I." But anyway, when you get to the I do's, which is early on in the wedding ceremony, you have something that reads like this. Whoever the man is says, and I would say to the man who would be standing on this side, "Do you take this woman to thy wedded wife to live together after God's ordinance in the holy state of matrimony? Do you promise before God and these witnesses to love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and, forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her?" I don't stress it that way, but that's in it. "Keep thee unto her so long as ye both live." And he, if all goes well, answers, "I do." And then you would say to the woman, "Do you take," it's almost identical except for that one exception there, "Do you take this man to thy wedded husband to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? And do you promise before God and these witnesses to love him, comfort him, honor and obey him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him so long as ye both shall live?" And if all goes well, she'll say, "I do." And so that's what you say, "Give this woman to be married to this man." And hopefully the guy says, "My mother and I." And you go on with the thing. But all I'm after there is that you realize that in the, and those are very critical, very important vows. And there's some other great older English expressions in the traditional vows that I've discussed before, as when you finally get to the actually speaking, their speaking parts, all they have to do is choke out an "I do" there. And then after they get to the repeat after me phase, it's "I so-and-so take thee so-and-so to my wedded wife to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, to love, to cherish, till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance." And then the man says, "And thereto I plight thee my troth." But the woman at the end of all of that says, "And thereto I give thee my troth." And so plighting a troth is a very excellent and flawlessly accurate expression when you know what it means in older English. And I'm not going to go into that now. I think I've explained it. But I even have a page at the end of this thing that explains those two concepts. So it'll be a reminder to me when people ask me about it. All I'm after there is that, again, you understand that even in a very natural way, we see that there is a difference between "to" and "unto." Now notice, let's flip the page over here from, well, in fact, let's go to a verse very kin to what we were just looking at. Why is the word "unto" more proper when talking about a husband and a wife coming together in marriage than saying they give themselves to that person, only to them? It just, you say, well, it just doesn't ring. It's more than aesthetics, okay? It's more than acoustically pleasing to the ear to say, "and give thee to her, keep thee to her as long as ye both shall live," than to say, "and keep thee unto her." Come back to Genesis chapter 2. Come back to Genesis chapter 2, where the first marriage took place. And interestingly enough, you'll see the Bible itself utilizing this expression. And one of the things I want you to be thinking about is that unto, I'll document this in a moment, is a, I'm not going to say 100%, but it is primarily and nearly strictly a Bible word. It's a, and there are several words like that that are strictly biblical. This is a biblical concept and a biblical word. And even the writers of English Dictionary recognize that unto is a biblical word. Come back to Genesis chapter 2 and come down to verse 21. You have the creation of the woman here, the Ezer, that's the actual Hebrew word, the helpmeet, which is the Hebrew word Ezer, which is exactly what she does. She eases. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Notice he didn't bring her to him, but unto him. And by the way, here's another, I talk about inconsistencies. Here's another place where people are going to come along. They're going to say, if you want to see somebody just shove their whole leg down their mouth, they'll come along and they'll say, you believe that? I say, sure, I believe that. You really believe that God anesthetized, put Adam to sleep, took a rib out, and then created a woman out of that rib? Yeah, I believe that. I believe that's exactly what he did. And then they'll say this, real pearl of wisdom. Well, then why is it that I don't have one rib missing? I've heard that. I've heard people say that. Well, why is it then men, boys, and I've got the same number of ribs on both sides? He was already created. Just because you may lose a finger doesn't mean your baby's going to be born minus a finger, you moron. You don't put that last part in there, but brother, are we just totally idiotic? But notice he doesn't bring her. He makes the woman, and he brought her unto the man. There's something that you know that is special about that, rather than saying he just brought her to him. Come on down, keep reading. Verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." By the way, verse 23 gives you the godly method of ascertaining and understanding and appreciating or the whole process of finding your opposite number, your right man, your right woman. And it goes from the spirit to the soul to the body last. And if you break this down, and we had time, we're not going to spend time on it, but that's exactly why the terminology is used, bone of my bones. There's something on the inner man that is compatible. That this man and this woman are compatible. They're on the same page, which is just a colloquial expression. Spiritually, that's the first issue. That you are spiritually compatible. And flesh of my flesh. Then you're going to go into the living aspect of it. Likes and dislikes and things like this. And all of those soulish issues. And only then will you only after the marriage ceremony is finally finalized, those are the only two things necessary before you go to the altar, that you have the spiritual and soulish aspect compatibility. The physical aspect of it is to be after the wedding takes place. And that's why you have the third part of that in verse 24, then the physical, which is where the man and the woman now consummate the marriage through sexual intercourse and so forth. But there is in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave how? Unto his wife. Not to her, but unto. And they shall be one flesh. There's the physical aspect of it. And they were both naked, and the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. Interesting shame mentioned there. But the fact is, I wanted you to see in two very important verses there, when God brings Eve, she's not called that yet, but when he brings her to him, it's not just simply said, he brought her to the man. And when it comes to the actual physical act of the two becoming one flesh, it is he shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Now the Lord will quote this verse later on, and he'll quote it as two, but you have already the precedent that you can go back to and understand and appreciate. Unto is the first usage and the way in which you were designed to understand that particular aspect of being brought unto the man, unto the man, and so forth. We could spend a lot of time on this, but I want to get moving. You could go all the way back to I think it's chapter 1. No, that's not right. I didn't write it down, but you can go all the way back to chapter 1 and find the first usage of it, and watch how the first two letters that are utilized there. I don't know. No, that's drawing in black. That doesn't do a thing. The un aspect is utilized there. But let's get back to our class notes. In fact, let's come up to Romans. Let's go back to Romans if you held your place there. But this time, instead of chapter 5, come to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. When we get into our sanctified position, we have this verse. And we'll pick it up at verse, let's just pick it up right there in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Not dead to it, but dead unto sin. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There you have unto used on two different accounts. But when you're alive, when you're told what your now position is in Christ, you're alive unto God. You're dead unto sin. And there's a reason why being dead unto sin is different than being dead to sin. And being alive unto God is different from being alive to God. We know, for instance, in your class notes, that going to Jordan has a different meaning than going unto Christ, just as going to hell has a different shade of meaning than going unto heaven. In fact, Jesus used this terminology back over in Matthew chapter 11. If you have it in your class notes, you don't have to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 11, if you don't, you might want to turn there. Verse 23, chapter 11 and verse 23, You have a passage here where the Lord Jesus Christ is again dealing with the way in which he has functioned as the Redeemer for Israel, and that he has sent out has functioned, and he's coming back behind them to find out the positive or negative response in these particular cities, and he's getting a negative response. And in verse 20 he says, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. All I'm after is that you start, you hear by ear and see by sight the unto expressions as you move, and how they're played over against, you have unto heaven in verse 23 over against down to hell. And all I'm after here, without getting into why, is that you see and recognize there is a difference. They don't mean the same thing. So let's see what it does mean. Notice also, as I said at the beginning of class, Webster's Encyclopedic Dictionary from 1968, a 1968 edition, states that unto is used in the solemn or elevated style, and that's right. In contexts where you have something very solemn or something elevated, that word is going to be utilized, even though we don't use it hardly at all, either in speaking or writing today. Therefore, unto is not an archaic way of saying to. Even by as late as 1968, Webster's Dictionary realized unto has some solemnity to it. It has an elevation to it. It doesn't mean just an archaic way of saying to. It's one of the many words strictly biblical in its usage. Notice in your class notes, unto is strictly a biblical word. According to, even when you hear the wedding ceremony that I just talked about, It sounds biblical. You ever hear somebody quote something and they're either not Christians or extremely biblically retarded, and they'll hear something, you know, like an expression, I don't know, cleanliness is next to godliness. You could go to Poor Richard's Almanac and find things that Ben Franklin wrote about. And people think that that's in the Bible. And they're almost shocked when they don't find these passages in the Bible. And why are they shocked? Because it's in Bible language. Cleanliness is next to godliness. We don't talk quite that way in our natural conversation. And so when we get words like unto, and you read it in the wedding ceremony, I've actually had people ask me, where in the Bible are those words? They're not in the Bible. They're in a traditional wedding ceremony. But when it came to the men who wrote this ceremony, wanting to impress upon that man and that woman who stand at that altar that what you are doing is making the most solemn promise you will ever make in your life. In fact, there was a time in our culture, it's hard to believe this, when even your normal everyday interactions with your community and business contracts and business associates was all in view of and as a backdrop to being able to say, I can trust you, I can do business with you based upon that promise you made as a man to that woman, your wife, or vice versa, her promise she made to him. All other contractual arrangements you ever made for the rest of your life will be made contingent upon your seriousness of that one promise. That's, by the way, why the word plighting, troth, is used. And that ceremony was designed so that it brings the full weight of the fact that this is the most solemn, elevated promise you could possibly make. And therefore, it's not surprising to find words like unto show up in that ceremony. And why not? That's perfectly correct to do that. You're using lofty terminology that's designed to be just what the Bible says it is. It's solemn and elevated. So notice that unto is strictly a Bible word. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED for short, the word unto was used first in 1300 AD in a Bible's English Psalter. That's what it was called. That's an older English expression for Psalms. And the Oxford English Dictionary states the word unto is of primarily, quote, biblical usage. That's right in the Oxford English Dictionary. When it comes to the word unto, it is of primary biblical usage. Granted, unto is not a part of popular speech today. I acknowledge that. And as far back as 1828, I have a facsimile of the 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary. In 1828, Webster noted that unto was not used in popular discourse. Even as far back as 1828, it wasn't used in popular discourse. But again, it's a biblical word, strictly a biblical word. Since 1611, hundreds of Bible critics and correctors who did not know the history of strictly biblical words, one like unto, have tried to update their Bibles by using to in place of unto. The results have been to weaken biblical passages and make them less accurate rather than add any amount of precision or accuracy, which of course is the claim of all Bible correctors. They're going to make it more precise and correct and accurate. And again, the big problem is a failure to understand and appreciate the very language that they're speaking, the English language. So according to the OED, the word unto, if you take the Oxford English Dictionary and you just look down through the listings, there are 29 different meanings that the OED gives for the word unto. 29 different meanings. Greek grammarians and Greek scholars deal with it as though it only has one meaning. Two. That's how they deal with it. Something equal to the word to. And I could go to the Oxford English Dictionary and find 29 different ways the word unto is used. Somebody's spending all their time in Robertson's Greek grammar and none of their time understanding how in the world they're ever going to take a Greek word and be able to accurately and flawlessly translate it into the English language, which is not what grammarians do. Grammarians stutter, most of them, study language. Translation is an entirely different science, a field that takes more precision and more education than just going to 4 years of Greek school. Now, while both to and unto carry the idea of motion, right? When we talk about going to something, or even going unto it, when God took Eve and He fashioned her and made her and built her and was going to present her for the first time to Adam, He brings her unto Him. And while there's a motion involved in it, she's going somewhere. It's an action word, right? And so is to. If I'm going to go to Wake Forest, well, I'm going to have to move from here to there. And so they both carry the idea of motion or direction, but unto, watch this, has the further shade of meaning of upon. That's where the more beautifully deals with that the un of to, unto. This comes from a concept. That's why I say, if we had time, and we're not going to do it, but if you wanted to, you could go back into your Bible and you could find out when these un words first get to be used. You have a concept of under something, under authority, but the overriding issue is under. And so when you get unto, by the way, this is short for one two. And that's an interesting concept. You get the 1-2, and one's going to make two, and so you have. But that's what this shortened is from. But here's the overriding idea. Let me get this off of here. Unto. And the reason why, even in your ear, and even though you may not be able to articulate it as well or defined as you'd like to, this unto means that there is contact. Two does not carry that. Let's see, what would you do? Is that not equal to? I don't know. There. To that. Two does not carry necessarily the concept of contact. Unto does. Unto has the shade of meaning that two cannot carry as that being in contact with. When he takes the woman and brings her unto the man, they're going to make contact. He's going to hold her hand. He's going to embrace her. By the way, the way in which a woman is made and the way in which a man is made is so that that embrace, you have, it's like half and half. It comes together fully. You have the old 1-2. And you have contact in association with unto. Whether it's in a context of actually making it or breaking it. The idea is either making contact or breaking contact in unto. And unto also carries that shade of meaning of fastening and securing to something. There's a fastened, secure contact. And keep thee unto her so long as ye both shall live. Fastened to, contact with, for life. And it's a powerful word, and it's supposed to be. So hence, while to has the usual meaning of simple direction towards something, you're going to, you know, Virginia, then you're going north. You know that's what it's. But unto and unto alone holds the ability to carry the meaning of on, upon, or in contact with. The word to does not have that meaning. You have to have additional words to describe contact if all you're going to use is the word to. You would have to come along and say fastened to, or I could come along and just say unto. And it's designed not only to shorten translation, but it's designed to communicate something about contact with someone or something. And so, as I said before here, the origin of unto is on plus to, or one plus two. Onto, unto. This is critical in biblical usage because we go not just to Jesus, that is, in the direction of Jesus, we go, as the Bible says, unto Him. That is, we go to have actual contact with Him. So therefore, having flawless accuracy, even down to the smallest words like unto, I know this has probably been rather painful, but the fact of the matter is that when we go back and see our verse, that the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, the impression that we are supposed to have, that we are actually not only indwelt by a member of the Trinity who is going to make the love of God operate in a particular manner that's going to be the antidote to a cancer that's invading our heart, but that that Holy Ghost and I have, he's not just using instruments from afar. He has actual contact with your heart. He's really there. He's been given unto us, not just to us. He's not just out there going in our direction, coming alongside for help. But there's actual contact. He's got His hands on my heart. And therefore, that's to impress upon you the seriousness of the attacks of the adversary where the gospel of Christ is concerned, and the just exactly what we were talking about. The solemn, elevated concept that we should have that the Holy Ghost is in contact with that situation. And so, to put it this way, I'll let what I said in the class notes stand. Therefore, having flawless accuracy even down to the smallest words like unto, we should understand and appreciate in our Romans 5:5 passage that the operation of God's love being shed abroad. See, if that's going to get shed abroad, and we might talk a little bit more about that, but we should understand the concept of you'll hear this expression come up again, especially when we get to verses 6, 7, and 8. Of an extreme measure that has to be taken place. That has to take place. You have in verse 6, 7, and 8, especially in verses 6 and 8, the two outside verses, verses 6 and 8, there's one in the middle verse there, but it's not in the same, quite the same contextual meaning that it is in 7 and, or in 6 and 8. You have that little three-letter word, yet. And yet does not just mean still, for when we were still without strength. And start getting this into your thinking. There is an extremeness to that word when you are yet without strength. And when it comes along and says that while we were yet sinners, there's an extremeness to this. That extremeness is going to be countered by the utilization of the love of God being shed abroad. It's to go, if we were to shed abroad water in this room, you should think about that's going to go from wall to wall, from wall to wall. And it may be, if we were shedding water abroad in here to wash this floor off, we might flood it to the point of an inch or two and then scrape it all out and wash the impurities out. But the idea is the extreme measure of it, the extremeness of it. And that's exactly what's happening here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is not something like God's love merely being given to us. That's not what this is dealing with. It's not God saying, here, I'm going to give this to you. It's not what's happening. That's missing it totally. Not just missing it a little, that misses it totally. The whole concept here is not to say God loves me, and I have God's love down deep, deep, deep in my heart. But that it's doing something, it's being shed abroad. It's not something like God's love merely being given to us by the Holy Ghost, leaving it up to us to figure out how to put it to use, but real contact. And that's necessary in this case. is being made as we come under this fantastic operation of God, whereby the Holy Ghost takes the love of God and actually makes contact with our hearts. If we have impurities on this floor, if this floor was being used in an operating room, the sanitizing of the floor would have to be such that it goes from wall to wall. It has to be extreme. It has to be total. Every cell has got to be killed off that could cause infection. And so you shed something in there. You sanitize. But to do that means contact has to be made. And when you take something sanitizing and it comes in contact with the disease or the impurity, It washes that out, it flushes that out, it destroys that thing. When the love of God being shed abroad comes into contact with the opposition that is making inroads into your thinking, it is designed to start shaking your hope in rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, especially in context with really escaping the Lord's day of wrath. That I can go to bed and never have to think of that I could ever possibly go through His wrath, then real contact against that impurity is going to have to be made. That's the critical nature of the word unto there. And you probably, everything I've been saying, you probably naturally knew that. All I'm doing is maybe putting it into a definition that makes it a little more easy to understand, I hope. But real contact is being made as we come under this operation of God whereby the Holy Ghost takes the love of God and actually makes contact with our hearts. To flush the floor out, the water has to make contact with the floor. To flush the impurities of the attacks of the adversary out, the contact of the love of God has got to make contact with your heart. Therefore, the word unto is correct. And not only that, but that doesn't really tell you anything as far as being able to know the operational mechanics behind it. That's what verses 6, 7, and 8 are going to do. And by the way, you have to have verse 6, 7, and 8, or the Holy Ghost cannot do that. This isn't mystical and magical. He does that by utilization of sound doctrine that's contained in the premise and conclusion of Romans 5, 5 through 10. That's what He's going to use. It's like going in there saying, I've got the bucket, I'm ready to pour it, but I go like that and there's nothing in the bucket. You've got to have the doctrine in the bucket. That's what the Holy Ghost utilizes. And so, the love of God makes actual contact with the hearts of those that have been assaulted by the corruption from the satanic policy of evil, and He sheds that love of God abroad to disperse, to flush out, to sanitize our hearts from the corrupting elements and influences of doubt and uncertainty that the adversary wants working in our hearts so that hope maketh us ashamed. That's what he wants. Your hope making you ashamed. The successful working of this operation of God instead is going to just put that down and do just what the beginning of verse 5 says it will do, and hope maketh not ashamed. Not just because we know what verse 5 says. All verse 5 says is what God's going to do about it. But it's because of the power of verses 6, 7, and 8. And there's power there. This is something I cannot seem to get across to people, even in this assembly. We have this inclination to operate under Israel's program so ingrained in us that we fail miserably to see the power that God has for you today. All I'm going to do is say this, and if you want proof of it, I can sure provide it. But my understanding and appreciation of this is such that when we talk even about angels, who you can find verses in the Bible talk about their might and their power that exceeds the might and power of natural men. There are angels who out here in this Lord's day of wrath are going to be able to produce some of the most cataclysmic events on this earth that people will completely have forgot about this tsunami that just took place. Angels have the power to do that. But do you realize there is only one time and one thing in all of human history that eclipses the power of an angel. And that's a believer who is a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. What you have available to you in this book, Paul will tell you, exceeds the power and the might of angels. That's, by the way, why they're impressed when they see you operating on it. Because they've met somebody now more powerful than they are. We might talk about that someday, but I can back everything I just said up. And I cannot seem to get people to realize the power of sound Bible doctrine operating in their inner man. And even though it doesn't produce muscles and you can't go out and lift a car off a baby tonight, it produces a power in the inner man that no angel can match. And that is incredible. That's why the successful operation, that's why understanding and looking at all of these details has been important. But we have to have the sound doctrine now of how and why the operation works, and that's where we're going to begin on Sunday morning. And that's where we begin starting to take, we're going to have some things that we have to still understand about the love of God. And then we're going to begin going over there to verse 6 and seeing how and why that one, that attribute's the one that God chose. And again, when you understand and appreciate the fact, and you need to be thinking about this between now and Sunday, why God's love? Why not some other attribute? Especially just coming out of chapter 4, where we've been taught about His truth being the critical element in His nature that makes it so that we have certainty of His counsel. But yet when it comes to this, if we don't make that connection and we can't hook together why it is that love is, and God's love, the love of God, is the thing that is going to stop shame from being produced in our lives, that's the critical attribute, then we are going to miss entirely this operation, and your vulnerability is just going to be as if you didn't even know this. So that's the challenge, is to be able to hook all of this together and make it so that we understand, appreciate, and you will very easily, when you see the premise and the conclusion, exactly how that love of God has to be the one that has to be dealt with to be able to provide for our total and complete being not ashamed in any way, shape, or form by the hope that we have and that we are rejoicing in. So, well, we'll stop there and we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning, talking about the why the love of God. And not to teach the doctrine of the love of God, but we are going to express there's something love can do that no other attribute could do to produce what needs to be produced here. And we'll talk about that on Sunday morning, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together. We ask for the clarity and the sound wisdom that comes from the sound doctrine out of your word that might go toward our own education and edification unto godliness. We thank you for this opportunity of studying these things together, and we ask that what we do with it will be to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.